And before I leave the podium, just like to invite Jaden up here. This is our preacher, young man Jaden Green.
Good morning, everyone. Is my microphone working? Yep, fantastic.
I just have a couple of questions for you, Jaden.
Sure.
And I know you from Avondale.
Absolutely.
College back then, now yep. It's a university. How old are you?
I am 24 in April.
24, and you finished the ministerial course, a bachelor degree?
Not quite. I've got one unit to do.
One unit.
And I finished at the end of the year.
So. Almost finished. Can I ask you, what was the motivation for such commitment at a young age? I know your parents are Adventists, but can you tell us?
It really comes down to I'm saved to serve. God saved me, and I really can't think of anything else I'd rather do than build his kingdom. And I'm going to talk a little bit about that today, where we've really only got the world here or the world to come, and I really would like to put my mark on the world to come,
praise
building
Lord.
His kingdom.
Using, praise the Lord for that.
Of course, God's got a lot of work to do in me first, but...
Yeah. One more question, just the last question before I leave. And what was your favourite subject at Avondale?
Oh, I liked the practical subjects, the practical ministry subjects, where the lecturers would get in guest speakers that specialise in different fields, whether it's evangelism or small groups or Sabbath schools. I found them the most awesome.
Yeah. Thank you, Jane.
Okay.
The podium's yours.
Sure. This is yours. Good morning, everyone.
Morning.
Happy Sabbath. Let's pray before we begin. Our dear Father in heaven, Lord, we humbly invite your presence to be with us now during this worship hour. Lord, we know that the battle of the great controversy rages thickest within the walls of our church. And Lord, we humbly ask that you can put aside all the distractions of the enemy for this hour, Lord. Father, we pray that we can leave the things of this world outside these church walls, Lord, so we can focus on the eternal truths of your word. Put our phones away for us, Lord, because we cannot do it of our own power. We are powerless, Lord. We need your help in everything. Pray, Lord, that you keep me humble and that you can speak through me, Lord. I know that this message has touched me, Father, and I pray that's a blessing upon this church. So thank you, dear Lord, for being with us always, and we look forward to all your promises, Lord. We thank you so much for being our best friend too, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
In the book of Mark, an interesting question is asked. It's probably one of the most important questions that we will ever be asked. In Mark chapter 8, verse 36 and 37, you don't need to go there, but just there for a minute. In Mark chapter 8, the question is asked, "For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange of his soul?" These are some powerful questions. There was once a successful businessman who was very disappointed that his son did not want to follow in his footsteps. You see, his son had decided to serve God and to lay his treasures where moths and rust cannot corrupt and where thieves cannot break in and destroy. One day in anger, the father questioned, "Son, don't you want to leave your mark on the world?" To which the son humbly replied, "Which world, father?" The father couldn't answer. At the end of the day, friends, we either leave a mark on the world here or upon the kingdom to come. And it is my prayer today, friends, that every one of us here will make a renewed commitment to God to make a mark on the kingdom to come. So I'm really excited to be back at Dora Creek Church, friends. I thoroughly enjoy worshipping with you. I thank you for having me back today, and I just ask that you can pray for me as I present this message. Pray that the Lord can speak through me to keep me humble and to convey the points that he's put on my heart clearly and effectively. If that's all right, can you do that for me? Thank you. I've got three parts of my message I'd like to share with you this morning. Firstly, I'd like to share with you a gospel story that I have found quite convicting and helpful. Secondly, I'd like to go into a recent personal experience I had. And finally, I have a direct and specific application for Dora Creek Seventh-day Adventist Church. Does that sound all right? Fantastic. Can everyone hear me fine, by the way? Awesome. I hope you all brought your swords. Did everyone bring their Bibles? We're going to the book of Matthew. The book of Matthew. Matthew's about three quarters of your way through the Bible. It's the first of the four Gospels. We're looking at the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 19 is where our story is today. Matthew chapter 19. We're looking at the story of Jesus and the rich young man. Jesus and the rich young man. Is everyone there at Matthew chapter 19? All right, fantastic. Verse 16. Oh, hang on, I'm going to change my slide. Sermon title's called The Great Exchange, by the way. Sorry. Matthew chapter 19, verse 16. And behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he, which is Jesus, said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. So in these two verses, friends, we have a man inquiring of what he is to do to be saved. We know from Luke's gospel, which also has an account, that this young man was a ruler. He was very wealthy. And we know from Mark's gospel that the young man, the young ruler, ran up to Jesus and knelt down before him. But note what he says in verse 16, good master. Notice that he didn't recognize Jesus as the Christ, merely an enlightened teacher. So he asks Jesus what to do. And Jesus says in the last part of verse 17, but if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. Friends, is this some new teaching? Is this some new theology that Jesus has just said? No. This has always been the condition of eternal life. But the young man in verse 18, he has a question. He says, the young man, he saith unto him, Which commandments do I keep? Now, as Adventists, friends, we immediately think of what? What do we think of? The Ten Commandments, right? But the young man had every reason to inquire which commandments he ought to keep. You see, the Jews were under heavy burdens to keep all 613 laws called the mitzvah. The mitzvah, a collection of 613 laws. Plus, there was an abundance of rabbinical laws invented by the religious order to ensure that the Sabbath was not broken. And the Sabbath was definitely a burden under those laws. But Jesus clarifies the commandments in verse 18, where he says, Thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honour thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. Friends, notice Christ refers to the last six commandments instead of beginning with number one, I am the Lord thou God who hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, thou shalt have no other gods before me. We learn from this straight away, friends, that if we keep the first four commandments correctly, it'll show itself out in our relation to the last six. The first four commandments specifically deal with our relationship to God, our vertical relationship. And the last six specifically deal with the horizontal relationship, our relationship to men. So what we learn from this straight away, friends, is that love to God, done properly, equates to love to men. But we come in verse 20. And verse 20 says, The young man saith unto him, All these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? Now the young man's probably thinking, hang on a minute. I've never murdered anyone. I'm faithful to my wife. All my riches were gathered honestly through my hard work and talent. I don't lie to anyone. I've looked after my parents, made sure they've set up in a very comfortable retirement. Yeah, sure, I love people too. I'm doing everything required of me. This is what the young man's thinking. But friends, we understand that the young man's conception of the law was merely external. He had an external conception of the law. From a human point of view, he looked like a righteous man. This man was, in all probability, he looked like a righteous man. So from man's perspective, he was rich and righteous. And remember what riches were back then. Riches were associated with God's blessings, they thought. They thought the richer you are, the more blessed you were by God. My friends, from God's perspective, and even his own, he was what? Incomplete. Deeply religious, but yet deeply unfulfilled. That's why he asks the question in verse 20. What lack I yet? It's interesting, the Greek word for lack, hysterio, that's the word, also means to fall short or be in poverty. Rich in so many areas, yet poor in the areas that really matter. But friends, this man appeared to have done all the right things in his relation to his walk with God. From our perspective, in all honesty, he did appear to keep the Ten Commandments. But what we see, friends, is that he followed the letter of the law, but missed the spirit of the law. You see, he may have kept the last six commandments. He may have been faithful to his wife. He may not have murdered or stolen anything or lied or coveted. Well, he didn't need to covet because he had everything. But he missed the spirit of the law, friends, by not allowing Christ to come into his heart and make an internal change. In Philippians chapter 3, I love this, love Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, Paul mentions this in verse 7, 8, and 9. Paul talks about this when he says, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. All Paul's righteousness, all his efforts at keeping the law, he counted it but dung. And verse 9, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Friends, the young ruler wanted to do what is right. Do you guys see that as well? He wanted to do what Jesus said. He wanted to do what was right. He wanted to inherit eternal life. In fact, he wasn't just seeking the bare minimum. He was seeking not only the commandments, but what else? What more can I do to inherit eternal life? What else can I do? And it reminds me of an interesting quote I read in Steps to Christ about a week or so ago. It says, those who feel the constraining love of God do not ask how little may be given to meet the requirements of God. They do not ask for the lowest standard, but aim at perfect conformity to the will of their Redeemer. With earnest desire, they yield all and manifest an interest proportionate to the value of the object which they seek. A profession of Christ without this deep love is mere talk, dry formality, and heavy drudgery. Friends, that doesn't sound fun. To try and illustrate this a bit more, I thought up of an analogy. Pretend you're on the beach. It's a sunset. You're walking with your partner, your wife, your girlfriend, your boyfriend, your special friend in life. You're walking along the beach with your special friend. It's a nice sunset. It's beautiful. And as you're walking along, your friend asks you, they say, I've got something to say to you. And your heart beats really fast because you don't know what they're going to say. And they say to you, what's the minimum I can do to make you happy? What do you think you would think of? If you heard that, what would you say? You'd be like, wow, am I really? Is that right? Is that you're seeking the bare minimum? Like, you'd be questioning their love. Is that correct? It's a silly illustration, but that's how I thought of it. How about this? Imagine if I was at a job interview, and when I finished the interview, they said, so, do you have any questions for us? And I say, yeah. what's the minimum amount of effort required to do this job? I'll be escorted out the door that quickly, right? But friends, in all seriousness, don't we sometimes do this with Christ? Don't we do this with Christ sometimes, friends? Or maybe it's just my experience. I'm preaching to me here too, by the way. I'm preaching to me. Just trying to do the bare minimum to get through. I would like to continue our story through the rich young ruler, but not from Matthew's perspective. I want to finish it from Mark's perspective. So if you open your swords again, we're going to go to Mark chapter 10. We're going to go to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. And we're looking at verse 21. And Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, one thing thou lackest. Now let's just pause it right there, friends, because this is powerful. This verse is powerful right here, friends. Jesus says that this man, the rich young ruler, only has one thing that he lacks. One thing. Friends, if a prophet was writing me a letter or a testimony, I imagine there'd be a whole list of things to resolve. Maybe you feel the same way. This man had one. He had one issue. But you know what I love about it, friends? Look at verse 21. That's why I wanted to look at it from Mark's perspective. What does it say in verse 21? Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him. Friends, with every rebuke, there's always love. It's always messages mingled with mercy. As I read through the Bible and the spirit of prophecy, sometimes it is convicting. Well, a lot of the time it is convicting, friends, but it's always mingled with love and mercy. It's never leaving me depressed or whatever. It points me back to Christ, and it reminds me that there is hope and there is life and there is love with Christ. It says Revelation 3:19. The church message to the church of Laodicea, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. God rebukes those he loves because he loves us. And sometimes we need it. But let's have a look at Jesus' response in verse 21. So it says, Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said unto him, one thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor. And thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me. Can I ask you a question, friends? Was the young man going to be poor? If he had given up all his possessions, and sold it and given it to the poor like Jesus said, would he have been poor? No. Look what it says. It says, thou shalt have treasure in heaven. He was still going to have his treasure and his riches. The only thing is, they'd be moving from the seen to the unseen. From the seen to the unseen. And it really convicted me, this passage, friend, and it's a good reminder for us. What is our ultimate goal in life? What are we trying to do? What are we trying to do on this planet? Are we trying to accumulate possessions and riches and houses and investment properties and cars and all these possessions that are, as James says, here today and gone tomorrow? And James chapter 1 says that the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof fadeth. So also shall the rich man fade away in all his ways. I was thinking about it as I was preparing this message. I was thoroughly convicted by Brother Stephen Groom's message on covetousness a few weeks ago. That was powerful. That really reminded me, like, oh, my little possessions, I still have too many possessions. I can't take anything to heaven with me when I die. The book Desire of Ages, I love this book, one of my favorite books, summarizes the need or the issue of the young man as this. She summarizes it as, he needed the love of God in his soul. That was the big thing he lacked. The one thing he lacked, really, was that he needed the love of God in his soul. It's interesting, Desire Rages comments that this man was earnest and sincere. He legitimately wanted to do what was right. He came to Christ. He wanted to do the right thing. The problem is, though, Desire Rages comments, is that he held his own righteousness in too high an estimation. Because he was so good at keeping the external commandments, he held his righteousness too high, and pride couldn't get him to see that he needed Christ. But it's interesting, she says that he wanted to be a disciple. This young man, this rich young ruler, wanted to be a disciple, but he was blinded to his great need of Christ. And so in Christ's response in verse 21, he aims to show him that he needed a complete and entire surrender of self. We learn from verse 21, friends, that dealing with this particular idol that the young man faced was a prerequisite for eternal life and the treasures above. We see here that if only until he fixed this issue would he have treasure in heaven. Not only that, friends, what bothers me the most about this story, or startles me the most, is that look at the last part of verse 21. And come take up the cross and follow me, friends. The invitation was there to become a disciple of Christ. And it's just a powerful, it's like, we've got to finish the story. The invitation was there. It's like just the things in the balance. He was in the valley of decision. He had in the crossroads. He had a choice to make. All he had to do was give this one idol up and follow Christ. Interesting quote I found in the book In Heavenly Places, page 155. The question is asked, are we willing to pay the price for eternal life? Are we ready to sit down and count the cost? Whether heaven is worth such a sacrifice as to die to self and let our will be bent and fashioned into perfect conformity with the will of God, until this shall be, the transforming grace of God will not be experienced by us. That first part really struck me. Are we willing to sit down and calculate the cost? Are we willing to pay the price for eternal life? I don't know, maybe it's just me, friends, but I just feel sometimes I get so distracted in the here and now and the things of the world and the things that just are so temporary. I don't realise that eternal life is at stake here. I think of the verse in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Mark chapter 10, looking at verse 22, the end of the story. So Jesus said, one thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell what thou hast, give it to the poor, you'll still have your treasure in heaven, take up your cross and be my disciple. He's offered to be a disciple of Christ, friends, and look at verse 22. And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. What a tragedy, friends. It truly is a tragic story. Caught in the valley of decision, this young man tragically chose his possessions over the service of God. He chose the world and its emptiness over God and his fullness. Look at it, friends, in verse 22. As soon as he rejected him, he was sad and grieving. The world is that empty. The second you reject Christ, you're filled with sad and grief. Sadness and grief, friends. Do you remember how the young man came to Christ at first? What did he call him? Good Master. Friends, this young man sought Christ as an enlightened teacher, but he left wanting no more enlightening. He had cherished just one idol in the soul and chose this world as his God. He came seeking for eternal life. Christ says in John 17, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Eternal life was right there in front of him. But he went away sad and grieved. He knew the law, but he didn't know the lawgiver. He knew the law perfectly. He was keeping it very well, according to our opinion. But he didn't know the lawgiver. There's a really powerful quote I read in Adventist Home not long ago. Adventist Home: the youngest child that loves and fears God is greater in his sight than the most talented and learned man who neglects the great salvation, friends. When I read that, I immediately thought of all the Jordan Petersons and the Elon Musks out there in the world. All those people, the rich and famous, the smart, millions and millions of people hanging off every single tweet they send as if it's some fresh line of scripture. But yet, in God's opinion, the youngest child that loves and fears him is greater. Isn't this good encouragement for our young families? Amen. Isn't it? How awesome is that? That the youngest child that you raise that loves and fears God is greater in God's eyes than all these great and learned men out there that the world holds in high esteem that really have neglected the great salvation. I just thought that verse was powerful. Excuse me. It's interesting in Christ Objects Lessons, another fantastic book. It says Jesus saw, well, I'm just summarizing it, Jesus saw enormous potential in the rich young ruler. That's what I love about Christ so much. He sees us what we can become. In fact, the book says that he was to become, should he have accepted Christ, the rich young ruler would have become a preacher of righteousness, it says. Wow. And a successful soul winner. A preacher of righteousness. Imagine if God called you a preacher of righteousness. Wouldn't that, what an honor. Oof. But the problem he had, friends, was not only the lack of love of God in his soul, but he wanted the heavenly treasure as well as the earthly comfort and the advantages of what his wealth had. He traded the greatest privilege, probably arguably known to man, to become a disciple of Christ. He traded the greatest privilege of all time for temporal comfort and advantage. Temporal riches. In the tragic story that we've just read, friends, we will finish on a message of hope, but this is the story. We learn a few things, friends. What we learn is that what we keep, the things we keep back from Christ will eventually become all-absorbing. So much to the point that the young man's claim that he kept the commandments of God were a deception. He wasn't keeping the commandments of God, friends. Riches were his idol. Desire of Ages comments that he could not keep the commandments of God while the world was first in his affections. The Saviour was not so much to him as his own name among men or his possessions. Imagine choosing all your possessions that are here today and gone tomorrow, forfeiting the words of Christ, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Who would rather hear that words? I would rather hear those words any day. I want to have a look at two more verses before we move on. I love Philippians, one of my favourite books in the Bible. I love it what it says. Philippians chapter 2. I'll read it from here. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Friends, Christ does not ask for a greater sacrifice than he has made. Is that clear? Christ does not ask us for a greater sacrifice than he has made. And I think of another verse I like, the scripture reading. "For you know that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." Friends, Christ became Christ became poor for our sakes that we might be rich. It's just so sad that the rich young ruler didn't want to be poor so that he could be rich for Christ's sake. So you're probably wondering, friends, why am I sharing this message with you? Why am I sharing this message with you this morning? Out of everything you could possibly talk about, why am I sharing this message? Well, it was December last year, and I was increasingly frustrated with my spiritual walk with God. It seemed I was going one step forwards and then one step backwards. Has anyone ever felt like that before? It seemed that the content that I learned during my morning devotions was mere head knowledge without it having any practical heart application and transformation. There was something definitely not right. The months prior, I had recently done a thorough study into the righteousness by faith. Study into righteousness by faith and the extraordinary power available of taking God at His word. I crafted this message from what I had learnt, and I took it to some youth groups, and I was sharing with them the victory available through complete dependence upon the word only. Yet the victories in my life, friends, were still only partial. The peace that passes all understanding was only partially there, friends. It wasn't fully there in my life. And I knew something was not right. During my spare time, I was reading through the books Counsels on Diets and Foods. It's a compilation of Ellen White writings on counsels on diets and foods. As I was reading this book in my spare time and studying it, at first I approached it with the wrong intentions. My first intentions were to learn how to be sick as little as possible. I thought, well, I don't like being sick. I don't get sick very often, but every time I do get sick, I don't like it, so I want to learn how to be sick as little as possible. That was my intentions for reading this counsel. But as I read through the counsel and studied it, the Lord worked upon my heart and a particular theme emerged from my reading. Has anyone read that book? Who's read that book? Oh, it's fantastic. There was a particular theme that had emerged from my reading. And friends, it dawned upon me that the blessings of God do not come without full surrender, full cooperation, and a desire to live up to all the light that we are given. Now, this sounds really obvious, friends, but it didn't click until then. Full surrender, full cooperation, and a desire to live up to all the light that we're given, even if it's inconvenient, even if it changes or if it changes the way we have to do things. I want to live up to that. Amen. And friends, as I did some self-reflection that day, that Tuesday morning as I read and this counsel hit me, friends, I realized there were some things in my life that I hadn't fully surrendered. There was light and counsel that I knew, but like Felix, I didn't want to act on it, preferring the Holy Spirit to come back when it was a bit more convenient. I was not giving 100% to God or making sincere efforts to cooperate with Him. And as I was reflecting upon my life and my failures, friends, it boiled down to this one question. As I was in the valley of decision, what do I do now, as I was thinking, as the Holy Spirit was impressing this upon me, that I'm not living up to the life, I could be doing better through Christ's power, of course. It all boiled down to this one question, and I'm going to ask it to you today. Do I love Christ enough to give Him everything? That's the question that it came down to, friends, and I'm asking you today, do you love Christ enough to give Him everything? It's a serious question. And I thought about that do I love Christ enough to give it everything? And I think about, when I sing about it at church, oh, how I love Jesus. Jesus is all the world to me. I surrender all. But do we mean it? Do I mean it? Oh, it was convicting, friends. It was powerful. It was a special moment between me and God. And as I wrestled with this question that Tuesday morning in December, as I wrestled with this question, I couldn't imagine the pain that it would cause Christ and my life if I delayed this decision. I couldn't imagine the pain that it would cause. I have a friend who gave me some really helpful imagery. One of my friends says, there's a verse in the New Testament that talks about when we sin, we crucify Christ afresh. You're familiar with that verse? I don't exactly know the reference. One of my friends says, picture a nail in your hand. Picture actually physically holding a nail, and before you willingly go sin, think about hammering that nail into the hand of Jesus. The imagery alone sticks with me, and I don't want to sin because I think of that imagery and I think, oh, this is actually what sin is. Okay? But there's another analogy that I came up with to help me deal with this question I was wrestling with. I want you to think of what it means to say no to Christ. Imagine Christ being right next to you, looking him in the eye and saying no. That's the imagery that I thought of as I was wrestling with this decision. The rich young ruler said no to Christ, friends. How did his story end in verse 22? How did his story end? He went away sad and grieving because he said no to Christ. But I want you to imagine what it would mean to say no to Christ in your life. See, I don't know what the Holy Spirit's prompting you to do. I haven't listed any things because it's all personal to each person. Everyone has a different temptation, a different sin, a different issue to struggle with, right? But I was thinking about it more, friends, as I was still in the valley of decision. After Christ says yes to coming down as a servant, friends, as Christ said yes to making himself of no reputation, as Christ said yes to taking on human form by being obedient unto death, after Christ says yes to all this humility for our sake, saying no to him just didn't seem right. It didn't seem right. Friends, the Holy Spirit works on our hearts and works on our minds. And I just couldn't imagine saying no to Christ because I didn't want to give up something that I was doing. Or I liked eating whatever I want. Or I liked watching whatever I want on YouTube. Or I like doing my own good pleasure. Or we just enjoy our sin, friends. It's a terrible thought, but imagine saying no to Christ for something like that. Horrified with what it means to say no to Christ, friends. Through grace, through purely grace alone, that Tuesday morning in December, I got down on my knees and I made a full, complete surrender to Christ. Having a sincerely open and honest conversation with God, I humbly asked for forgiveness and not living up to the light that I knew and not putting Christ absolutely first in my life. Amen. And friends, I don't share this from any place of pride, because as the closer I come to Christ, the more I realize that there's actually nothing good in me. There is nothing inherently good within my life that is of any worth, that is of anything to boast about. There is nothing within me that makes me fit for heaven. I have nothing in my own life to boast about, friends. And this is not a pity party. This is reality. This is each and every one of us, friends. As we come closer and closer to Christ, we realize, wow, there is nothing within me of any worth. And friends, over the coming weeks, the Holy Spirit revealed to me a list of issues to sort out. I'm talking idols that needed cutting down, people to specifically ask forgiveness for, the changes in how I talk, in how I dress, in the things in my life that I represent. It was like that analogy, if you guys remember when I preached here last year, I shared an analogy of the gospel's like a sword, a two-edged sword. You know how the gospel says the Bible's like a two-edged sword? I think of it like this, friends, as the sword comes into your life, pretend it's cutting you. The first part of this is cut. It cuts down idols and it's painful. But it's a two-edged sword, and the other edge is heal. It also heals at the same time. And it healed my life too. And friends, through only pure grace alone, I can honestly say, it is well with my soul. Amen. That's the peace that passes understanding, friends, and it's so worth it. And I love this verse in Galatians 2:20, one of my favorite verses. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God, who loved me, gave himself for me. In the book of Matthew chapter 18, sorry, I'm in Mark. In Matthew chapter 18, just one page before chapter 19, we have a story. Matthew 18:12, we find the story of the lost sheep. Now, friends, this is a timeless example of Christ's love for sinners. This is timeless. It's a favorite children's story. It's a fantastic story. And it reads in verse 12, "How think you, if a man have 100 sheep and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and goeth into the mountains and seeketh that which is gone astray?" So to summarize it, we have a man looking after 100 sheep and one of them goes astray. What does he do? He goes into the mountains, goes into the valleys, and he finds the lost sheep. And I love that story. It's a great story. But as I was reflecting upon this, as I prepared this message, I think there's another way we can possibly view this illustration, and it's in the way that we surrender our lives to Christ. Friends, if we were to offer Christ 99% of us, clinging on to one sin, one known sin, just one idol, just one person we haven't forgiven, just one indulgence, then friends, do we still have the peace? No. The rich young ruler in the story we read made a 99% surrender, but he had just one idol left in his life. Christ said, "One thing thou lackest." He had one thing left. He made a 99% surrender, and he knew that he lacked something. Friends, if we only make a 99% surrender, we are still not only incomplete, but where is Christ? Christ is still out there looking for us, waiting for that last 1%. Christ is searching for every one of us. We know that Revelation says that he's standing at the door of our hearts, just knocking patiently, waiting until we open up and give him 100%. I want you to think of it like this, friends, another analogy, another relationship analogy, I apologize. It's your birthday or it's Valentine's Day, whatever it is, and your special friend gives you a big bouquet of flowers. I'm talking big bouquet of flowers or whatever it may be, whatever you're into. So say you get a bunch of flowers and the flowers smell really nice and they look fantastic. It's got the wow factor. And your heart beats really fast because you know how much the person who gave it to you loves them. And there's a little card attached to the flowers. And you open the card and, oh, even the card is scented. They put a lot of effort into this. And you open the card, friends, and you read the letter from your special friend and it says, "My dearest love, I just wanted you to know that you have 95% of my love. Or 99% of my heart." What do you think would happen if you read a letter like that? What do you think would happen? What would you say? You'd say, "Take these flowers and take a hike," okay? That's what you would say. But friends, in all seriousness, don't we do this with Christ sometimes? Oh, no, that's how I process this analogy. Don't we do that with Christ? We'll give him 99%. Rich young ruler, we'll give him 99%. I'll just hold on to one thing. I'm not going to part with this idol. I'm not going to finish this sin. I'm not going to do this or X or whatever the Holy Spirit puts upon your heart. So imagine if when you read that letter from your special friend and they said, "You've got 95% of my love," what would you be thinking? What, aren't I not good enough for the last 5%? Who's got the other 5% or 1%? Is there someone else you haven't told me about? This is over. But we do it with Christ, friends, in all seriousness. Or maybe this is just me. I don't know. I hope someone relates to this. I'm preaching to myself here too. Steps to Christ, page 33. Sin, however small it may be esteemed, can be indulged only at the peril of infinite loss. What we do not overcome will overcome us and work out our destruction. But friends, I have to put this, John 16:33, there's always hope. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation. But friends, what does it say? Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world, friends. Christ fought. He's fought the good fight for us. He's left us with a perfect example to follow him in all things. He's our older brother in the struggle. He's our high priest. He's overcome on our behalf. We just need to claim his promise and his victory. There's always hope. Okay, we're wrapping up now. There's an actual reason why I chose to talk about the rich young ruler today, friends. Not only has this story impacted my life, but I believe it is directly relevant to Dora Creek Seventh-day Adventist Church in our specific context. I believe this story is directly relevant for us as a church, and I'm glad there's a full house today because I want every member to hear this. Friends, this year at Dora Creek Seventh-day Adventist Church, we have some exciting things happening. There are some things happening at Dora Creek Church that we need God's help to be ready for. Friends, we have an Easter outreach concert in April. We have an evangelism campaign in May. Care group has just started up. Health programs are running. Community services working. Garden projects. Pathfinders and adventurers are about to begin. Weekly fellowship luncheons are there to build community. Door knocking invitations for Bible studies that will need follow-up. Friends, there's some things happening at this church this year. This is a mission-minded church. Amen. But if we really want God's blessings upon our efforts this year, friends, then we each need to do some serious evaluation. And it starts with me presenting this message, but now it goes to you. Have you made a complete and full surrender to Christ in your life, friends? Because, friends, if we're serious, if we're legitimately serious about Dora Creek Seventh-day Adventist Church being a beacon of hope to the community of Lake Macquarie, if we're legitimately serious about Dora Creek being a hospital for sinners, a place where they can find their loving Saviour, if we're serious about all that, friends, then we need to get right with God in our own lives, because we can't offer people out there in the community something we don't have here. Friends, if we don't have the peace, if we don't have the renewal of heart and life, we don't have the victory over sin through complete dependence upon the word only. Don't forget that. Victory through sin through dependence upon the word only, friends. If we don't have all that, then we can't offer the community anything more than what they already have. This is a serious, it's serious, friends. We can't offer them anything more than we don't have, than what they have. It is only when we surrender individually that we can be used corporately for the cause of Christ. And I love this quote here. Church, definition of church. What is church? Church is God's great experiment in getting us to love those who aren't like us. I'll say that again. Church is God's great experiment in getting us to love those who aren't like us. Friends, can we love people properly without loving God? Did the rich young man, he couldn't love others because he couldn't love God. So if we want to love those who aren't like us, friends, then we need to love God. And I'm talking to me here, friends. Don't ever think that I'm preaching to you. I'm preaching to me. This message is for me as much as it is for you. Amen. Excuse me. So you're probably wondering at this point, why did I call the sermon The Great Exchange? The Great Exchange. Why did I call this sermon The Great Exchange? Well, on Steps to Christ, page 46, the Spirit of Inspiration poses a question. What do we give up when we give up all? We're talking about full self-surrender. What does that mean, friends? What do we give up when we give all? And the answer is a sin-polluted heart for Jesus to purify. That is what we give up. Before I close, friends, I want you to just think of one thing, one final illustration. Christ Object Lessons has a beautiful illustration. There's a big scale. And on one part of the scale, you put Jesus, you put heaven, you put eternal life, eternal happiness, resurrection, hope. And then on the other side of the scale, you put, we'll start with your sin-polluted heart. You put all the idols that are here today and gone tomorrow. You put all your cares, you put everything this world has to offer, every single thing the world has to offer, put it on one side of the scale and then weigh it up, friends. And I'll repeat the question I started off with. What does it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? So friends, if my humble efforts at presenting this message has impacted anyone here this morning, I want to provide for you an opportunity to make that complete surrender. Whether you're distracted by the material idols that are here today and gone tomorrow, whether you're caught up in the pursuit of pleasure or thoroughly consumed with the satanic distractions of sport and politics, whatever you haven't surrendered, friends, give it all to Jesus. I love the quote here, 1 John 1:9, friends. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from what? All unrighteousness, friends. I never forget that, one of my favourite verses. So I'm not going to call you up the front. I'm not going to get you to raise your hand or stand up or sign a pledge. But as we sing our final song and have a closing prayer, if it's your decision, friends, I invite you to tell God in your hearts. As we sing this last hymn, I'd rather have Jesus. Friends, let us mean every single word we say. Thank you.